Thank you, Anna, and thank you, friends who I know not many of you wanted to come up on stage, but our church gets the privilege of rejoicing with you. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and God has been kind to our church in you, and so that's an encouragement to us. Thank you, Liz. Well, as you've heard read, we're going to take a break this morning from our study of the book of Genesis to spend our time in the New Testament Gospel of Luke. This week's message and next week's as well will be part of the Big Truths series. Now, I know I explain this every single time, but that is so that if someone is hearing a Big Truths sermon for the first time, they'll have a sense of what's going on. Our church's conviction and pattern is to preach through large portions of the Bible, usually whole books, and we preach those section by section, passage by passage. And by following this pattern, it is the Word that drives our study rather than our selection. Now, our ongoing Big Truths series highlights one of the major overarching concepts or truths of the Bible and learns from a particular passage of Scripture that specifically addresses it. And because these major overarching concepts are addressed multiple times through the Bible, we're going to hear from a particular passage that teaches on it. So, we're seeking to accomplish the same thing. It is the Word. It is this passage that drives our understanding. We're not trying to construct a survey or a systematic understanding where we grab a piece from here and here and here to understand a topic. We're trying to hear from the Bible as it presents that concept or that truth. Now, this passage is perhaps one of the most famous and one of the most memorable of the entire Bible. So much so that either the title of it or one of the main characters has just entered into common usage in our language, the Good Samaritan. And because it is so common and so well known, it's probably very easy for us to miss what's actually happening in this parable and in this story. It's passages like these that we know and that are really kind of beloved that we run the greatest risk of failing to hear because unintentionally or subconsciously we believe that we already get it. We already know what it's about. And, you know, to take the common or general understanding of this story, it typically gets kind of hyper-moralized to the point that we now understand the word Samaritan not to be an ethnic term, but someone who helps someone in need. Right? That's what we understand that word to mean. And, of course, that's happening here, but is that really what the Lord Jesus is communicating as he gives this parable to the expert in the law or those who are listening? So, having identified that risk, let's labor together to look carefully at what the Lord would teach us through this passage of Scripture. And I'm sure you've already guessed it, the big truth we're addressing this morning is a biblical understanding of neighbors. We're after an understanding of neighbors. Now, we talk a lot about our neighbors here at Grace Harbor. We live in a time where we are quite aware of our neighbors in the world. So I'm sure that that word brings up a great variety of connections as you hear it. For some of you who are old enough, this brings to mind Mr. Rogers. For others of you, maybe you think about a person you talked to over the back fence. For others of you, it's the person across the hall or the ones upstairs who seem to make noise all hours of the night. And then some of you maybe cast the net a bit wider to include a particular area of the city where you live. And now that I mention that, everyone's rethinking their answer because they want to have a more theological or Christian answer, right? You're going, oh, yeah, no, I think of everyone when I hear the word neighbor. Whichever one of those was closest to your thinking, all those are doing something. They're trying to draw the proper circle, right? The appropriate boundary around who or what constitutes a neighbor. So the main objective of our message this morning is to discover from this passage a biblical understanding of neighbors. Now, the passage presents us with three main segments. And from those, we'll see that a biblical understanding of neighbors, number one, is not about identification, but about transformation. A biblical understanding of neighbors is not about kinship, but about compassion. A biblical understanding of neighbors is not about who, but about how. Now, this will be up for the majority of the sermon. Now, grown-ups, the main point for the kids kind of gives away the conclusion, but you kids, listen to this. This is for you guys. Don't ask, who is my neighbor? Ask, how can I be a neighbor? That green is for you kids to write down. Let's once more ask the Lord for his help. Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would speak to us by your word, that you would apply your word by your spirits to us, that we would walk away loving as you love, seeing as you see, being made more like Christ because you have applied your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me lay out just a little bit of what comes before this passage so we're a little better situated in Luke's gospel. By knowing the context, what comes before and what becomes after, or comes after, we're better able to interpret and understand what's happening here. In the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 70 disciples to proclaim the message of the kingdom to towns and villages throughout Israel. Those disciples then, in the same chapter, they return rejoicing over what they had the privilege of doing. And Jesus says in verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Then later he says, "Whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And then much later in the chapter, at that time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." One of the primary features of Luke's gospel is this emphasis on what's called the upside-down kingdom. You see it all throughout his gospel. And we talked about this in our July kind of outdoor series this past summer, if you remember any of that. But the values of this world do not match the values of the kingdom of Christ. Where the powerful and wealthy are admired in the world, the kingdom of Christ extols the virtues of a humble servant. See, Chorazin and Bethsaida were Israelite cities. So in the minds of the readers and hearers, these were where the good guys lived. This was our territory. These were good guy cities. Tyre and Sidon were enemy cities. These were not where the good guys lived. And Jesus says it's not the good guy cities that respond faithfully to the message. It's not the wise and intelligent who arrive at a knowledge of God. It's not the wealthy and powerful who achieve access into his kingdom. It is only those who, by sheer grace, humbly receive the revelation of God in Christ. It is received. So just before our section of text this morning, we have a passage on missions, on the values of the eternal kingdom of Christ, the upside-down kingdom, and on the marvelous, unmerited grace of God's revelation in Christ. All right, with that context in mind, let's read the first section. "Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he asked him. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' he told him. 'Do this, and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Point number one, a biblical understanding of neighbors is not about identification, but about transformation. Okay, think for a second. during Jesus' teaching ministry, there was no method for wide dissemination of his teachings, right? There's no recording equipment, there's no printing press to in a very fast and kind of wide way to disseminate his teaching. So Jesus would have been repeating these teachings over and over and over in these different areas he traveled to. That would have been the nature of a teaching ministry like his. And so over time, the religious rulers of the day would have become familiar with his teaching. So this expert in the law that we see in this passage, he would have been part of the religious ruling class. And just as was identified in the passage, he's going to be someone who's an expert in interpreting the Mosaic law. Some translations just call him a lawyer. Now, knowing that helps us understand the question he asks. Imagine this, just for a second. Imagine you're at a local cooking class, okay? And someone stands up to ask a question, and you turn around and you recognize it's the head chef of the Black Whale, or some very famous chef that you know. And that chef stands up and very politely asks, "How do you prepare whitefish?" A really kind of basic chef question, I guess. And you know the chef knows the answer. You're certain of it. This is a head chef of a very incredible restaurant or whatever. And so you wonder, what's he getting at by asking that question? There's something there. Now, it was a gesture of respect and honor for the questioner to stand to address the teacher. The teacher would have been sitting. So the lawyer stood up, signaling respect. But the word says his intention was to test him. Now take note of his question. What must I do? Catch that word. This question of doing will feature very prominently throughout this passage. And as we've hinted at already, it's likely that the lawyer would have been familiar with Jesus' teaching. So his question is probably not birthed out of this spontaneous desire for understanding. He's not really looking for clarification. The word tells us that much. His question was calculated and deliberately intended to call Jesus out. He wanted to expose Jesus. Well, how do we know that? The lawyer asked Jesus a question that any expert in the law would have been able to answer. This was the type of question that those experts, those lawyers, such as himself, would answer and recite over and over. This was basic, bottom level, very foundational stuff. But Jesus was no mere expert of the law. He was indeed the fulfillment of it. He was no mere teacher who understood the word. Jesus is the word made flesh. So he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered the lawyer with the question, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus knew that the lawyer was asking a question whose answer he already knew. Jesus essentially says, you expert in the law, how do you interpret the law of Moses? How do you read the law as it pertains to this question? So the lawyer recites two passages, one from Deuteronomy and the other from Leviticus. And as far as that goes, it's a good answer. It's the answer from the law. And Jesus says, good answer. That's what the law of Moses says when asked this question. But here is where we see again that significance of doing. We're going to see that throughout the passage. Then Jesus says, do this and you will live. Now, we're not at like a mic drop moment quite yet, but the tension here just elevated about 20 levels. If this were a movie, this is when the murmur of the crowd goes completely silent. This has just gone from a simple question from the crowd to a very pointed exchange. You've read and interpreted the law correctly. Now put it into action. Let that interpretation, let that right reading of the law produce life, movement, action in you. And here the lawyer shows his cards. The word says, wanting to justify himself, he asked. Now, what does to justify himself mean? Is the lawyer now, is he embarrassed? Like, oh no, I asked a silly question? Well, no, it was a good question and he answered it well. Is there any more serious question maybe in his mind? No. Is he backpedaling? Has he been knocked off balance? No. No, what he's doing here is exposing the fact that his intention, his aim, was to expose Jesus. The lawyer's purpose was to show that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and his teaching on neighbors was wrong. And who is my neighbor, he asks. This was designed to be the bait. This was supposed to be the trap that showed Jesus' teachings to be in conflict with the Mosaic Law. Now, we would be helped if we consider for a second what the lawyer's asking in just that little bitty question. Essentially, he's saying, Jesus, show me who are the non-neighbors. Who are the people that are outside? Who are the ones that fall on the other side of the line? Right? That's what he wants. And by knowing this, by identifying who is the lawyer's neighbor, this expert in the law would be able to limit those to whom he must show selfless love. He'd be able to determine who or from whom he can safely withhold his love. If he can say, they're outside of the line, then I don't have to extend it to them. And his hope is that Jesus would answer in such a way as to kind of contradict the Mosaic Law so that he could accuse Jesus of contradiction. He could call him out, and then the lawyer walks away vindicated. If he had all the right information, if he had the strictest, most clear parameters of identification, if he knew the rules inside and out, that would allow him to navigate the world according to his own intelligence, his own wisdom, his own craftiness. It would give this lawyer control over his world so that he could achieve righteousness and be above questioning. And this really brings into the light our first point. The lawyer wanted information. He wanted to have the strictest possible identification of what was required of him. He wanted to know it back and front so that he could never be caught on the wrong side of it. He wanted to always be ahead of the curve. He was willing, he was diligent, he was a studier. And so he would never be left not knowing what was required of him. But Jesus, the wisest of all teachers, in the most blindingly brilliant move, he tells a parable. Now, why is that so brilliant? Okay, what's a parable? It's a picture. It's an illustration in story form. No doubt, Jesus could have strung together an entire list of verses and references from the Mosaic Law that would have made the lawyer look like an alternate for the JV debate team, right? But he didn't do that. What he did was so much more significant. The question is about eternal life. It's about entering the kingdom of God. Not only by what Jesus says, but by how he communicates it, Jesus shows his listeners that life in the kingdom of God, eternal life, being a Christian, it is about so much more than compiling the right ideas. It is about more than having the strictest identifications. It's more than that. It's more than, this is good, this is bad. We agree with this, we disagree with this. Being a citizen of Christ's kingdom is not centrally about identification, it's about transformation. And the lawyer wanted to be vindicated by having the right ideas according to the law. And Jesus showed him, by giving us a picture, that eternal life was experienced through transformation. And he invited the lawyer, and Jesus, by his word, invites us not just to know differently, but to love differently. Knowing all the rules of music doesn't make someone a songwriter. Having the appropriate definitions of form doesn't produce an inspiring painter. Now, let's not swing too far. Don't hear me wrong. Those things are important. Definitions are important. Doctrine is important. But listen, without transformed loves, all the right definitions, all the right identifications, perfectly set boundaries are nothing more than principles for organizing. Without transformation, it's just categories. Living as a citizen of Christ's kingdom is so much more than a new set of definitions. It is way more disruptive than that, friends. It produces new loves, new priorities, new perspectives, new values, and each of those then produces new concerns, new responsibilities, new actions, and all of those impose upon us and they inconvenience us. They just push on those old priorities and perspectives. This is what gives rise to so much of our life together as a church. The Word is the foundation. It is the center. We are united in Christ, and His Word drives us. But friends, we're not merely called to fill our heads with ideas once a week. We're called to live out our new central love, which produces disruptive, embodied action every day. New loves that fuel us, and they're messy. It's inconvenient. This is also where we feel the rub in the life of the local church. There's a question that lurks in the back of all of our minds, and I really bet it's there. Why do I have to do that? You heard that question? Why is this such a big deal, whatever this thing is? Do I really have to do that? Let me submit to you that this question, one that I believe we probably all feel from time to time, maybe some more frequently than others. May I submit that this question may emerge from a desire, friends, to have right identifications rather than the disruption of transformation. Having Christian ideas, holding Christian stances, having a biblical understanding of the world, those things are vital, but most fundamentally, we're called to a new way. Not only new thinking and knowing, but an entirely transformed way of being in the world, a way that is active, embodied, disruptive, inconvenient, and glorious, glorious because it is love like Christ loves. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.'" Point number two, a biblical understanding of neighbors is not about kinship, but about compassion. So the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles, and like almost any road in the fallen world, there were spots that posed danger. Jesus didn't tell an outlandish, fantastical story. This could have been the events of any given day. It was a regular day. But the few details that the Lord Jesus did include, they are significant. So the man, going about his normal business, for all we know, encountered trouble. He was beaten, he was robbed, and he was left for dead. We don't know his name, we don't know his backstory. We're not given an opportunity to assess whether he was a man of virtue or a man of vice. We don't know what part of town he came from. We don't know whether we would have liked him. We know he was someone who came upon trouble. Now, a priest happened to be going down that road. Now that's interesting language. Happened to be going down? Could this crossing of paths be mere coincidence? Well, it doesn't seem so. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why the man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he doesn't tell us what the priest thought. He doesn't give us this whole, what the priest is weighing, this versus that. What he does tell us is that the priest saw the man and made sure to pass by on the other side of the road. And Now, a Levite would have been someone who served the priesthood. A Levite was a lower order of clergy. We see the exact same thing. We don't know his reasoning. We don't know whether he agonized in his heart. We don't know what type of identifying and categorizing that he was doing in his head. We just know what he did. That's all Jesus gives us, is his action. He passed by on the other side of the road, leaving the man for dead. Okay, what was the priesthood for? Well, Dr. David Schrock explains it this way. He says, the priests played the significant role of standing guard in God's house, making sacrifices for God's people, and instructing the people so that they could enjoy God's blessings. When priests did their job, God blessed his people, and when they failed, God's curses fell on the people. So the priests, they were to mediate God's presence and instructions to his people, and to mediate the people's presence with God through the sacrificial system. They were kind of this in-between position. The priest and the Levite, they represent the religious ruling class on the one hand. They would have been highly esteemed in their culture, but their role was to serve and to bless the people, to care for the people, to deliver God's instructions to them. And yet in this story, both passed by on the other side, leaving the man to die. Now here's the thing about a story like this. Even though the details are very sparse, listeners will naturally fill in the blanks with we do this with our own experiences and expectations. We're not even aware how much of that we do. We probably envisioned a particular type of clothing on him that probably looks like something we saw on TV, right? That's just kind of how our brain fills in those blanks. Now, okay, like this. If you told me that there was a guy walking in front of my house, I live on County, and he said, or you saw a guy walking with a black bag in his hand, I'd go, oh, well, he's on his way back from Mark's. He's walking from the corner store. I've already filled that in. You just said there's a guy with a black bag. Now, if you told me he was stopped in front of my house, I'd say, I wonder if he's throwing empty bottles in my flower bed. Because I'm going to fill that in with my experience, right? In the same way, these first listeners would have thought, maybe the priest and Levite were returning home to Jericho after their service at the temple. Now, maybe some of the listeners there thought, perhaps the priest and the Levite were concerned with cleanliness laws and didn't want to render themselves unclean. Along the same lines, they might have assessed the man who was robbed was returning home to Jericho after a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe all those things ran through their heads. All of those identifications and categories and boundaries. What does Jesus give us? Simply that neither the priest nor the Levite made any attempt to help. Now, after hearing that the priest and a Levite had passed along the way, it would have been common for Jesus' listeners in this first audience to have assumed that the final character would be a lay Israelite. It was common for those three categories, or those three kind of classes, to be understood together. The final character, however, was not an Israelite, but a Samaritan. It is basically impossible for us to feel the shock of that detail. It would have been jarring to Jesus' readers or listeners in a way that was, I mean, it would have really shocked them out of a kind of a normal story. There was ancient hostility between the Israelites and the Samaritans, and we won't dive into it deeply here, but N.T. Wright is a New Testament historian, and he explains it this way. Both sides, the Israelites and the Samaritans, claimed to be the true inheritors of the promises to Abraham and Moses. Both sides, in consequence, regarded themselves as the rightful possessors of the land. So you can detect there's deep-seated, long animosity. And to put it gently, they weren't friendly, Israelites and Samaritans. They weren't friends as in large groups. Now, we live in a time that at least purports to value tolerance and broad-mindedness. Of course, in our day-to-day experience, that may be more or less true, but it's probably harder for us to put ourselves in the mindset that feels the kind of deep division of ethnic hostility like that. Not because we don't see it, not because we may not experience it ourselves, but because our culture tries so hard to identify, to eliminate prejudice and division like that. And that's, of course, a good thing. We should definitely do that. But all of this just makes it a little harder for us to feel the depth and the nature of that hostility that these listeners would have picked up on that. They would have said, oh, that's not the good guy I expected in the story. There's this deep and ancient hostility. And so when Jesus brings in the character of the Samaritan, it's incredibly jarring. So the two esteemed men of the religious ruling class, they pass by on the other side of the road, leaving the man to die. But the Samaritan, the one that the audience would have felt something like contempt or scorn or just division, and the one that the lawyer didn't want in the story, he showed compassion. Now, we don't have reason to believe that it was affinity, necessarily, or just affection. It wasn't kinship. It likely wasn't the hope of healing the ethnic divide. It was just compassion. The word tells us it was just compassion for a fellow man who had encountered trouble. And look at what he did. Look at the gentleness he extends to the man in need. He pours oil to soften his wounds. And then he pours wine to cleanse his wounds. He went to the man and bandaged his wounds, probably getting blood and dirt on himself in the process. And then he placed him on his own mount, and he walked. The Samaritan walked while the other man rode. This man with whom there is hostility, but he sees the man in need. And wine and oil are not cheap, but he gives of himself to this man. And then he gets to the inn. He gets the guy a room. He gives the innkeeper money. It was probably enough for like 3 weeks worth of food and lodging. So of the three who passed by, the Samaritan was the one who was motivated to do. He was moved to act by love and compassion for the man. He went to him when the man was helpless. He entered into his life. He took on his burden. He probably got bloody and dirty along the way, and he didn't know whether the danger was still lurking, still present for him. If nothing else, this was a huge inconvenience. His compassion for this stranger, possibly an enemy, at least not a friend, was time-consuming and expensive and disruptive. But look, it's interesting to see in verse 35, the Samaritan continues to go about his business. This was an interruption, and it was an inconvenience, but it doesn't derail his whole life. The Samaritan, he doesn't post about it on social media, right? He's not like, he doesn't make the story about himself. He gives enough money to care for the need. It's not an extravagant, it's not a lavish amount that shows how generous he is. He cares for the need. He cares for the man's need. Now, what the Samaritan models for us here is an attitude that didn't view caring for someone else in need as a momentous event to get the spotlight on me. Rather, this interruption, this convenience that was not a coincidence, he didn't just happen to be along the way. It was part of the ordinary fabric of life. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't give his listeners the happily ever after ending of the story. We don't get that thing that sometimes feel-good movies gives you as the closing credits are rolling. You learn that these two characters got married and 20 years later, and you kind of see like these down-the-line kind of things. Well, we don't get that. And now we'd love to imagine that they became friends and they started a nonprofit to end ethnic hostility. But what if the hostility remained? I mean, what if this is real life? What if that ancient animosity wasn't healed by this one act of kindness? What if the man was grateful to this Samaritan, but still harbored hostility towards the others? Is that real? Does life work that way? I mention all this because there are things we want from the story, right? We're continually kind of filling in the details with our own ideas. And listen, as contemporary readers, we almost automatically, who are you in the story? We make ourselves a Samaritan. That's who we identify with. We identify with the compassionate one. He's the good guy. He shows compassion. We know Jesus is compassionate. We want to be the good guy. We're the Samaritan. But here's where it's so significant to talk about some of the history here. Because we don't feel what the original audience feels, we run the risk of missing what's going on here. Because of the history that they had together, the Israelites in Jesus' audience would not have been compelled to identify themselves with the Samaritan. He would have remained kind of a villain, like a villain who did something good, or just at least an other, right? Now, you and I put ourselves in his shoes, but he wouldn't. They wouldn't have. So who does that leave for them to identify with? There's only one person left, the man in the ditch. That's very likely who Jesus' first listeners would have identified with in the story. And that is massively significant. This is not a question of kinship or affection. This wasn't a question of identification or proper categories. The question that Jesus' hearers were faced with was this one, and it's one we need to hear too. As the one lying helpless in the ditch, what would compassion from this person mean to me? Now that leads us to our final section. Don't worry, it's very brief. Verse 36. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Point number three, a biblical understanding of neighbors is not about who, but about how. After telling this parable, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these proved to be a neighbor? Do you notice that the lawyer wasn't even willing to say the Samaritan? Can you see that? It was like he wouldn't even say the name of the person. He said the one who showed him mercy. By giving the lawyer and everyone listening from then to now a picture of real life driven by godly love and compassion, Jesus reframed the question completely. The question is not who is my neighbor. Rather, the question is, how can I be a neighbor? Let's look at the ground then that we've covered so far. The lawyer asked the wrong question. He wanted clear boundary lines so that he would know the limits of his responsibility. He wanted to be able to say, I have loved everyone that I'm required to love. I don't have to be inconvenienced by those outside of the group. Okay, church. Where are we prone to ask the same question? Where are we prone to ask questions like that? I know in my own life, it is at the exact moment that I feel the interruption. I feel the inconvenience. I feel the disruptive pressing of the calling to be a neighbor. That's when that question bubbles up in my mind. Do you find that when the calling to Christ-likeness, the calling to newly ordered loves, when that becomes disruptive, we become more concerned with definitions and categories and boundaries than ever? Am I required to do that? Do I have to do that? Is this mandatory? I feel that question. Do we ever understand ourselves as the priest who just happened to be going down that road? Do you assume that those with whom you cross paths, those are just accidents of time? Or as a Christian who has received the unearned love of God through Jesus Christ, should we understand those interactions, those crossing of paths, as God's sovereign and providential appointments? It wasn't kinship that caused Jesus to come to us when we were lying dead in our sins. It was grace. It was divine compassion. It was selfless, get dirty love that Jesus gave to us. Jesus radically reframed this question, and for Christians, In light of Jesus' sacrificial and atoning death for us, it's even more weighty. The question is not who is my neighbor. The question is this: as a recipient of unmerited favor, as a joyful citizen of the kingdom of Christ, not as a result of my achievement, not as a result of my doing, but of sheer grace, how might I exhibit Christ-like love to those with whom I come into contact? The lawyer viewed his neighbor as an object to be defined. Jesus described the action of a transformed heart that produced neighborliness. So the great teacher took the question about the limits of one's responsibility and reframed the question to show what true compassion looks like. The very last phrase of this section ties it all together. He says, "Go and do the same." There it is, the final do. Neighborliness is about Christ-like love in action. When we consider, then, as we kind of look back, those action statements, we come back to the very first one, the question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's an interesting question. Can you do anything to inherit something? Think about it. Isn't an inheritance something that you receive by succession, by it's kind of passive, right? You just kind of get it. It's not something you can achieve or affect. It's something that comes by virtue of a will. To inherit something is just to receive it at the right time. So, no, we can't do anything to inherit eternal life. And as Christians, we should find ourselves, if we're reading well, we should see ourselves in every single character in this story. We should be careful not to simply make ourselves the benevolent Samaritan. We're tempted to pass by like the priest and the Levite. We're tempted to ask about boundaries like the lawyer. Maybe most significantly, we should remember that we were the one in the ditch. And Jesus did not pass by on the other side. He came to us. And like the man in the ditch, we were dead, helpless. Without a friend, forgotten, passed by. And we received cleansing and rescue because he came to us at great cost to himself to meet us in our need. Romans 5 tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." We don't act as neighbors to achieve God's favor. It's because we've been given God's favor and that we've been given God's love through the Lord Jesus Christ that we then extend the same love to others without boundary, without reservation. Because for those who are in Christ, eternal life has begun. In John 17, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." Church, this is necessary change for Christians, and that word is important. It's not optional. It actually flows from the spiritual transformation that occurs when Christ indwells his people by his Spirit. Christ-like love, our extension of love, is not the grounds for our adoption in God's family. It is not the basis of your redemption, but it is indeed the true and necessary evidence of it. Christ's likeness must be birthed in us. In being brought into union with Him, it is appropriate and right to expect and anticipate and desire that His character would be expressed in us and through us. We love like Christ because we've been loved by Christ. Now, friend, if this language of inheritance or rescue or cleansing is something that you're a little unsure about, or if the thought of being the one lying helpless in the ditch is unsettling to you, don't leave. Don't leave today without addressing that question with a member of our church today. A biblical understanding of neighbors is not about identification, but about transformation. It is not about kinship, but it's about compassion. It is not about who our neighbors are, but about how we might live with neighborly love and Christ-like compassion. And as we turn now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the fact that Jesus loved us when we were unlovely. He came to us. He cleansed us. He rescued us from the ditch of our sins and the death that had earned. May our taking of this symbolic meal together celebrate His compassion and His majesty. Let's pray.